We have been, as I was trying to say, we have been doing the parables this summer. We've been doing them for about 10 weeks, over right through the summer term. And we started with the parable of the sower. And we did it twice, the parable of the sower. And by the second week, the children were saying, why are we doing this twice? We did this last week. And we did it twice because I think that it's probably the most important parable. At the end of the parable, guys, do you want to sit down a sec? Shh, shh. At the end of the parable, Jesus cries out. And it's the only time he does this at the end of a parable. He says, if you've got ears, listen to what I'm saying. And it was obviously very significant as he said it. He then said to the disciples, if you don't get this parable, you won't get any of the other parables. And it's told in three of the Gospels. And I explained to Flame that during this time, the Bible says that vast crowds were coming out to hear Jesus. It says they weren't just coming from Israel. They were coming from all across on the other side to the west of Israel. They were coming from the countries to the north of Israel and to the south. It says there were multitudes. And at this time, Jesus said to the disciples, get a boat ready, have it by the sea. And if the crowds get so great that they're going to crush me, then I'll get into the boat and I'll speak from there. And on this day, he stood up and he realized the crowds were so great, and he said to the disciples, let's get the boat. And he went out into the boat. And it says that on that day, there were people from every single city in Israel were present that day. It was an incredibly important day when he tells this story, and then he cries out, if you've got ears, listen. And essentially the parable, I'm just going to say just a tiny bit, is about the heart, this interface with God. And it seems to me that one of the main messages, I know we made it funny, but one of the main messages of the parable is that where the hearts of the Christians are in good shape, there will be a harvest. And some streams of sort of charismatic religion teach us, and certainly I've heard this, that our hearts are just all good. But the Bible says no. It speaks of Christians with hard hearts, unbelieving hearts, backslidden hearts, even evil hearts. And the state of our hearts vary. This parable teaches us that good soil that receives the gospel will result. It will result in a harvest. And so I'm just going to be really honest here. I started to pray about 2 years ago, God, would you show me the true state of my heart? I knew that I had to pray that because I was starting to think, where's the harvest from my life? Where's the fruit from my own life? And I began to pray that, and because I concluded there was a problem with my heart. Because in a way, with this parable, you have to conclude that. Just want to tell one little story. About 90 years ago, in the 1920s, there was a small group of doctors who went out from Cambridge University, travelled out to Rwanda, not far from where Dawn's been, in East Africa. They were nurses and doctors, and after nearly a decade, they'd succeeded in establishing a mission station there. They'd built a basic hospital. There'd never been a hospital in that area before. They built a hospital and a school. But despite being so devoted to God, these people, they'd failed to see a spiritual turning to God. So the people were happy with the medicine, but they weren't turning to God. And so they began to pray, and after several years of praying, God began to show them that revival begins in the hearts of the Christians, and that the wrong attitudes in their hearts towards each other and towards God was holding up the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's a list of attitudes and sins that they talked about. I read this actually at the children's and youth prayer meeting, and one of the adults came out to me afterwards and said that all weekend this list had sort of followed her around. Some of the things were judging one another, criticizing one another, resenting people, disapproving of people, complaining about things, feeling sorry for themselves, looking down on other people, jealousy, striving with each other, being envious of other people's situations, blaming other people, unforgiveness, and so on. And to borrow their phrase, they said they learned to come to the cross, and they began to ask God to change their hearts, very like the song we sang this morning, you know, beneath the cross of Jesus. They learned to come. And as they came, to their complete astonishment, these were evangelical Christians, the Holy Spirit began to be poured out. And all across where they were, people began to become Christians in unprecedented numbers. It started in Rwanda, it spread to Uganda, Kenya, the Congo and Burundi. It was one of the most amazing revivals, and it's not very long ago, you know. It broke out in reality just before the Second World War. It was in June 1936 in a small mission place in Rwanda, in a place called Gahini. And as the people began to turn to God, I think I've said this before, the local chief began to call them the burning ones because they were so set on fire that their faces became radiant and their lives were transformed. By 1939, the continuous conversions, prayer meetings and hymn singing led to complaints being sent to the local government minister, who introduced in the end a late night singing curfew in the area. But many of the people said they didn't have watches and they had no idea what the time was and they sang on. As one of the local leaders pointed out, from time immemorial, the night has been the time for singing in Africa. This revival continued ebbing and flowing over decades, turning whole nations towards Christianity. Its converts and their descendants now number into millions. But it began with some men who took the truth of this parable seriously, and they cooperated enough with God to see their hearts changed. Finally, I'm just going to read one little quote from a guy right at the center of this revival. Was a man who's almost unknown now, who was the most humble of men. He was a doctor who trained at the same college, actually, that Paul was at in Cambridge. He was called Dr. Joe Church. And he said this. This was in 1945, at the end of the Second World War, as it was coming towards the end. They held a big conference out there in Uganda. And they brought together many of the leaders from this revival. And this is what he said. No part of the world has experienced in recent years such an outpouring of divine blessing as Rwanda. The Spirit of God has been working mightily among both Africans and Europeans, convicting of sin and leading them to the Saviour. This has resulted in bands of zealous evangelists spreading far and wide this message of full salvation. Another person on the conference wrote in his report, Dr. Joe Church struck the keynote of the conference by making clear that revival is the unrestricted working of the Holy Spirit. And the evidences of revival are twofold. Firstly, a revival of holiness among God's own people. And secondly, a mighty turning to the Savior Jesus by those who do not know him. The only barrier to revival is sin. And so we went to the cross together as sinners, that place where revival begins. Okay, I'm going to take the children over here. Any guys that want to, we're going to just colour at the back and do a sewer sheet, and then we may head out to the AstroTurf. And Nick's just going to speak, yeah? Brilliant. So guys from Flame or anyone else who wants to come, we're going to be over there.
Where Joe's left off. And just want to take this this parable of the sower. I think increasingly we need to measure everything that we hear in the church against the Bible. To me, the Bible is where God has put all his thoughts, and it guards us from going astray. And the thoughts that Joe was sharing about the East African revival, it's very rooted in the Bible. I want to just explain some of those things from this incredible parable. Joe said it's one of the most important parables. Jesus said, if you don't understand this parable, you won't understand any of the parables. It was obviously a very, very important parable. It was like the parable of all parables. And honestly, I'm not going to try and, I won't be too long this morning, but there's a multitude of sermons in this passage. So listen carefully as I go through this. Remember what Joe said, that the revival begins in the heart of men. Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? If anyone, that means you sitting there this morning, me standing here, If I would be the one to open my heart to Jesus, he would come in and do a reviving work in me, which could be the beginning of something that would affect all sorts of other people. But it's me, isn't it? It's you. That's what it's all about. That's where it starts. It doesn't finish there, but it starts there. So let's have a look at this parable. I want to just point out four points in this parable to start with. The first is that the goal of the sower is a harvest. I was brought up on a farm in Lincolnshire, and last weekend, Joe and I, we went to a Yorkshire wedding, and we went to see my family that live in Lincolnshire. And as we went through, we went through the kind of country roads all the way through Essex, and then through Cambridgeshire, and then Lincolnshire, and the fields were white for harvest. There were just mile after mile. I've never seen it like it in England. Mile after mile of white fields. And just as we got up to Lincolnshire, we started to see some of those massive great combine harvesters, bringing in that harvest. Now, when the farmer sows the seed in the springtime, he has got only one goal. He just wants to see a harvest. That's what it's all about. And in the length of our Christian life, it's very easy for us to get preoccupied with other things. To be happy, maybe. Maybe we think that the goal of the church is that we should all be moving in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's part of it. That maybe we should be glorifying God by the fruit of righteousness in our lives. That's part of it. But the goal of the farmer is single. He wants a good harvest. My father was a corn merchant. He would go around the farmers buying seed, buying wheat and buying barley from them and then selling it on. And I remember going around with him at harvest time in his car, and he'd get the seed out and he'd rub it in his hands. He'd maybe chew a bit. He'd sometimes go to the farmer's field before he saw them to get an idea of what that seed was really good, how fat each individual seed was. I noticed when I went into one of the fields and I got some of the wheat that it looked really good, but actually the seed was quite small in it. But the farmer has that one goal, the harvest, and Jesus is the sower. The Father is the sower. God is the sower in this parable, and he is interested in a harvest. In the Gospels, the harvest is nearly always people. God wants a harvest of people. We must never forget that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. And sometimes we get discouraged that we don't see that happening in the church, but our discouragement leads us to just drop our sights a little bit lower. But we must never forget that the goal of the farmer, of the sower, is a harvest. Jesus said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And I'm praying that I as an individual would be more fruitful in seeing a harvest. People that I work with, people that I network with in my business, I'm praying for individuals. I'm praying that God will allow my life to be more fruitful. And as a church, we want to be a gospel church. We want to be a church where we see people come in. I think that Paul and I believe Bob as well, aren't actually that bothered about the size of the church. If people feel it's not the church that they should be in, or God's called them somewhere else and they have to go, it's always a painful experience. But, it's, to me, what is important is that the church grows, but not by Christians joining us. The ultimate that we want people that don't know the Lord to get saved. That's really what it's all about. So there's a qualitative harvest, but there is also numbers. That God loves people. It says that he doesn't want any to perish. And let's never forget that. Second point, the seed is the gospel. The seed is the word of God. And all the power, all the potential is in that seed. The farmer puts that seed in the ground by some miracle. All the potential of growth is in that seed. That's a fantastic thing. The Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel itself is powerful. Where it lacks power is what happens in our hearts. It's what happens where our hearts combine with the gospel that the effectiveness of it is seen. But there is power in the message itself. This is what John Wesley said. He said, the gospel in the largest sense of the word means the whole revelation made to men by Jesus Christ. And sometimes the whole account of what our Lord did and suffered while he tabernacled or dwelt among men. The substance of it all is this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Or, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end that we may not perish but have everlasting life. Or, he was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That was what how Wesley defined the gospel. Joe and I were in Epworth last weekend, and we stayed in a little bed and breakfast there where John Wesley and Charles Wesley were born. So we spent the weekend visiting the rectory where their dad was the parson, the church, the tombstone outside the Anglican church that he preached on because they wouldn't allow him to preach in the church. And in the end, that village, and he went back time and again, and it had been known as a place of great iniquity, wherever you went, you heard a lot of people cursing and swearing. It was known for its gambling. It was a really godless place. By the time he'd finished, nearly everybody in that village was converted. And you just used to hear the sound of people praising the Lord coming from the towns. And that man, John Wesley, but I think by the time he had lived his life and gone up and down England, preaching this gospel for many years, there was at least 25% of people in this country were born again. And it was a godless country. It wasn't a Christian country at that time. Maybe in name a little bit like today. But it was no better than the environment that we have today. And I find that deeply encouraging, that if we will pray and if we will get our hearts right, God is not limited in what he could do. I find that so encouraging. Number three, the success of the harvest is dependent on the state of their hearts. Oh yeah, just before I go on, I was talking to Chris just before the meeting, and he said he'd been praying in his garden this morning and saying to God, what is the gospel? And I wanted to read out what his conclusion was. He'd been reading Romans, and I encouraged him because it's pretty much like John Wesley's definition. To me, the gospel is God sent his only Son to die a horrible death on the cross, to take onto himself all my sins and the world's, and die for me, so I may be saved from hell and have eternal life in heaven. That's the gospel, and that's the thing that has power in itself. Number three, the success of the harvest is dependent on the state of our hearts. And I'm going to demonstrate that from this parable. The success is entirely dependent on the state of our hearts. Point number four, success is not guaranteed. In this story, there are four kinds of hearts that it talks about. In three of those four, the harvest failed. The seed never got pointed through to that point of being harvested. And I pray that we would get to stage four as individuals, me as an individual, and us as a church. Let me just go through these four conditions. The first one I call an almost a Christian. This, as we had so aptly demonstrated, was the seeds that were cast down by the roadside. And this is what Jesus said. He said that the seed was trampled underfoot, the birds came and ate the seed, and this was the person who heard and did not understand. And the devil came and took the word away from their hearts. That's what Jesus said. So he explains it really, really clearly. This is the person who hears the gospel. And we've all heard this. This happened to me before I was a Christian. When I was about 16, somebody explained the gospel to me. I kind of thought I understood it. I kind of prayed the prayer, but I hadn't really grasped it. I didn't understand it. One day somebody explained it to me, and I don't know how it happened, but a light just came on in my heart, and I understood it, and I was saved. It was as simple as that. We know people that come to church week after week after week. They could sit here for weeks and hear the gospel, and they don't understand. So we need to pray that the gospel will be understood. The second condition, and think where you are as I go through these things. I've got a pretty good idea of which of these ones are most relevant to me. But number two, I would call the fair weather Christian, or maybe the casual Christian. And this is where the seed was sown in rocky places, where it says there was not much soil. And Jesus said that seed immediately sprang up. But there was no depth of soil. There was no root. There was no moisture. And the scorching sun, so beautifully acted out by Johnny, rose. And not surprisingly, the seed withered away. Now this seed, the first seed, didn't grow at all. But this seed did grow up. It sprang up very quickly. But it still wasn't fruitful. And Jesus said, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but there is no firm root in himself, only temporary. These are the people who believe for a while, but in time of temptation, affliction, or persecution, when it arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So this is somebody maybe who becomes a Christian. It's all very exciting. It's all great news. It's all blessing. You know, this is a great gospel. But then temptation comes. Persecution comes. People at work start to call you a Jesus freak. You become unpopular. Temptation, persecution, or affliction. Life begins to get hard. Someone not enjoying the gospel. Actually, a kind member of the kids' group. Persecution, temptation, or affliction. The Greek word for this word, affliction, it's a word you don't want to try and pronounce if you've got a lisp. It's philipsis. And it's a very common word in the New Testament, and it's translated all sorts of different ways. But it means pressure. Pressure. And pressure comes in our lives, doesn't it? And often if we don't have a firm root, then we don't stand up when things get difficult. And people often fall away. We had a very interesting time, I often talk about it, at school, when a whole load of boys became Christian. About 100 boys made some kind of commitment to Jesus one term when an evangelist came. Of those boys, I think about 50 at the time, as far as I could guess, really went on with the Lord. But 50, affliction, persecution, being unpopular with their friends, they didn't have a root in themselves at that time. Number three, and I would say that this is the one that I identify with most. Maybe us as, you know, Christians who've been on the road for quite a long time, some of us would more easily fall into this category. This was the seed that fell among thorns. And the thorns came up, it says, they grew up with the seed. They choked it, and it yielded no crop. And Jesus said, you know, you can't miss the point in this gospel. Jesus explains it so clearly. This is the one who hears the word, but... And the problem wasn't with the word. You see, this could be a Christian who's having a quiet time in the morning. They could be going to the prayer meeting on a Wednesday or a Tuesday. They could be coming to church on Sunday. They could be clocking on. They could be caring for their Christian friends. And yet, so the problem isn't necessarily with the seed. The problem is with what is around the seed, the things that grow up with the seed that are actually choking the life out of it. You see, the devil knows you're committed. He knows I'm committed, that it would take a lot for me not to be a Christian. But if that's the case, then the last thing he wants is for you to be fruitful. He doesn't want you to be successful in your calling. And so the way he does it is by just sending in other things. Nice things. Not necessarily bad things. Maybe just good things that we get too attached to. This is the one, Jesus said, who hears the word, but, and listen to these things, the worry of the world. This was in three different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I've actually taken all the things from those three Gospels and put them together here. The worry of the world. Just being worried about material things. Now we all have pressure. And pressure is a good thing. I have a lot of pressure in my life. And if I respond rightly to it, it's a good thing. But when I get occupied by that pressure, when I get down with the pressure, when it starts to take over my mind and I start to try and solve all the situations myself, that's not a good thing. So there's nothing, we're not trying to like create this wonderful environment where everything is cool and peaceful and we have a tranquil life. That's not what it's all about. This is peace in the middle of a storm. This is for people who have affliction and persecution. The worry of the world. They're worried about worldly things. They could be worried about right things. It could be you're worried about your income. You're worried about your children. You're worried about good things, but you become so worried that it becomes like an occupation of your mind and it actually starts to choke the seed. And make you unfruitful. The deceitfulness of wealth. How deceitful wealth is. You know, there's nothing wrong with riches. Actually, in essence, there is nothing wrong with riches. You know, Jesus, I think it was Paul, told people that they should not put their hope in riches. And that those that are rich in this world should be generous and share. And so that assumes that some people will have more money than others. So we're not trying to all kind of reach that some kind of state of poverty. That's not what this is all about. But it's where the riches become deceitful. And we just fill our lives with nice things. And we begin to depend upon our riches as security. The deceitfulness of wealth. And the desire for other things. Where we are not satisfied with what we've got. We should be satisfied with any situation. Paul said, I have learned how to be poor. He said, I've learned in Philippians 3, it says this, I've learned how to live with humble circumstances. And I've learned to abound in every and in any circumstance. I have learned how to live. So it's not to do with the circumstances, really. But if there is continually a desire for more, I want a bigger car. I want a bigger house. I want a better job. I want a massive holiday. You see, there's nothing wrong. You know, we have to know how to be blessed as well. I believe that. God wants to know how much he loves us. And God gives us things. And I'm thankful for those things that God gives us. But there's a balance, isn't there? The deceitfulness of wealth and the desire. When there's something in us that starts choking the life of God. Where we've got so many things going on in our lives that we don't have time for God. It goes on, it says, the worries and riches and pleasures of this life. God gave us all things richly to enjoy. That's what the Bible says. And yet Jesus here is saying that the pleasures of this life can choke the seed. There's a balance here somewhere, isn't there? God is not mean. God is good. But yet there's a place where we're just not interested anymore in some of the pleasures of this life. Well, we are so thrilled and occupied with Jesus that we actually start to lose interest in other things. Is the television a blessing or a curse? I don't know. It's kind of neutral, really, isn't it? It depends how we approach it. But where we just want to watch this program, we must see the sport. You know, this is the soap that we will watch. Whatever's going on, it's too big in our lives. When it begins to take over and choke out the things of God, it's become too important. And this is how Jesus described it. These things enter in, they choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful, and we bring no fruit to maturity. This would be the curse of New Life Church if after all these years, we never bring fruit to maturity. That we get so far, but we don't see people saved because our hearts are full of other things. That would be a terrible indictment and one that I really want to avoid, if at all possible. No fruit to maturity. So what is good soil? Very quickly. The good soil, it says, other seed fell into the good soil, which grew up, increased, yielded a crop, produced 30, 60, 100-fold. So what's this man like? What is this heart that we're looking at here that Jesus said, this is the heart that will bring a harvest? This is the man, he said, who hears the word and understands it. How interesting. Understanding is so important. Knowledge isn't that important, that we fill our minds with knowledge and books and stuff, but real, true understanding is so important. I think that understanding is more important than I've ever seen it before. And most understanding comes on our knees and in our relationship with God. I read this recently. It says, a man on his knees learns more than a philosopher on tiptoe. A man learns more on his knees than a philosopher on tiptoe. If you're not a praying person, you won't get the understanding from God. You won't get it because it's the Holy Spirit who imparts understanding. But we should be those, like in Proverbs, who cry out for understanding, who will pay large amounts for wisdom, understanding. This is the man who hears the word and understands it. And then what's the next step? And accepts it. It's so bad to come to church to listen and to not do anything about what you hear. That is the formula for a hard heart, to hear the word and ignore it. It would be better not to hear the word than to hear it and ignore it. So this morning, I know people who are on a Sunday morning, they go back, they listen to the tape, they go over it. Now, I don't care about our silly sermons. That's not the point, really. But the point is to take seriously God's word. Come to church. What is God saying to me? What is the one thing I can take away from this meeting and do? And if I don't, my heart will grow hard. If I do, my heart will grow softer and God will give me more understanding. Who understands and accepts it. And it goes on, it says, and bears fruit. And these are those who have an honest and good heart. Honesty. There is so much dishonesty in our Christianity, I believe. There is so much dishonesty in our theology even, that we cannot be honest about our condition. I may say to someone when I meet them at church, how are you this morning? And they may say, I'm blessed. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not having a pop at that. But actually, that's not what I wanted to find out. I knew that, because I'm blessed too. What I wanted to find out was, how's your week been? Is there anything I can pray for you about? Is there any weakness in your life that you would need some prayer for? That's what I want to know when I ask that question. And it's good, important that we are an honest, church, isn't it? Jesus said, an honest and a good heart. This is where our relationships with one another are so important. That God will bring fruit, a harvest to us, if we love one another. And I have no doubt that he is challenging us as a church to care for one another better, to love one another more, to look after one another's needs, to find out how one another are doing. God needs to put more of that care in our hearts. An honest and a good, which is a kind heart. And then finally, he says, and hold it fast with perseverance. We need guts. We need to hang on. I was talking to a Christian I know, and he said, oh, we prayed for revival. And I said, how long did you pray for? He said, we prayed for 2 years, he said, and it didn't happen. So I said, so what did you do? He said, we gave up. And they went on to something else, hoping that that would work. I'm not going to give up. By the grace of God, I'm not going to give up, because I just want more. I don't want to be the same. I don't want my life to be the same. I love the church. I think we've got a lot going for us in New Life. I think there's a great lot of love between people. And, you know, we're starting to pray. And there's some lovely and wonderful and good things about this church. But we have not got the harvest. Have we? Do you think we have? We're not going to get it by confessing it. We're going to get it by having our hearts right with God, so that he can multiply our lives through a good and an honest and a persevering heart. So we need to stick at it. We must not give in. You know, when things get difficult, we just brush ourselves down, we re-encourage ourselves, and we get ongoing. And if our brothers and sisters are falling down and they're giving up, then we grab them and we just pull them up and say, come on with me. And if we'll persevere, I believe we will see the fruit. Let's pray. Amen. Would you mind? Dear Lord, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for these parables that are so clear, Lord, that we cannot miss the point, Lord. I just want to ask to have an opportunity really to just respond to God's word this morning. It would be so awful if we went away with another good idea and we weren't able to really respond to our heart, in our hearts to God. In Psalm 139, this is what David said. He said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. What a wonderful prayer. I was listening to a testimony of Duncan Campbell, who was involved in the Hebridean revival, and he said, our hearts are so deceitful, that's what the Bible says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things. He said, our hearts are so deceitful that we cannot trust ourselves to search our own hearts. We must ask God to search our hearts. And this is what David did. He said, search me, O God, and you know my heart. Try me, and where I don't even think I'm anxious, Lord, show me my anxious thoughts. And if there's any hurtful way in me, I may be talking in a way that hurts people, I may be acting in a way that hurts people, and I have no idea at all that I'm even doing that. Lord, see if there's something hurtful in me that I may respond to it and ask you, and bring it to the cross. As Joe was saying, let's get beneath the cross and ask him to forgive us and change us. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence. There are people here who have worked very hard at their studies and they've been successful. They've done very well in their work. They've worked very hard. But we are not so diligent when it comes to our spiritual life. We're not so diligent in looking after our hearts. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. These guys from the Kenyan revival were criticized for being too introspective because they kept such short accounts. They got right with one another on journeys and and when they had an opportunity and they felt they'd said something wrong or something untruthful, something proud, they go to each other and say, "Look, brother, I've said what's not honest, what's not true. I shouldn't have said that. That was a proud thing that I said." And they were so keen on keeping their hearts right with one another. And God moved so much through them. We're not talking about being introspective here. We're talking about asking God himself to just put his finger on something in our hearts, something in our lives that he wants us just to bring to him. In the Old Testament, they had things on the altar which were called flesh hooks. You'll find them in the Old Testament. They were hooks the meat had fallen off the altar. And they just see that bit of meat that had fallen off, that bit of lamb or that bit of ox or whatever it was. And they just get the hook and they pull it back onto the altar. That's what God's doing this morning. He's wanting us to just get those things, just bring them back. Father, just this hurtful thing, Lord, this being quick to speak and slow to hear, Lord. This complaining and resentment, this bitterness, Father, this preoccupation with pleasure, this worry about things, Lord. Some of these things, Lord, they're too big for us, Lord. We can't solve them ourselves, but we just bring them to you today, Lord. We bring them to the cross. I ask you to take them, Lord. Wash us from our sin, Lord, as we confess our sin, and take these things and change them, Lord. Make us instruments. Make us fruitful, Lord. We want to be those that bring forth 30 and 60 and 100-fold. Change our hearts, Lord God, we pray. Amen. Could we maybe just sing that one again, Beneath the Cross of Jesus? It's a lovely song, this. I wasn't sure what to make of it when I first heard it, so I didn't really understand it. But actually the words are fantastic, because it starts with us being under the cross of Jesus. And then it talks about our love for one another, doesn't it? Not despising those for whom Christ has died. Let's stand, shall we? Let's stand, and we'll just sing this one. And then if you want to find someone to pray with, or just pray by yourself, or...